wonderful had happened to them, and that was that they had given themselves unreservedly to the Lord, and so they gave themselves unreservedly to one another, and there was great favor upon them, because there was a consistency between the glorious message they proclaimed that Jesus had forgiven their sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he was Lord of their lives. There was a glorious consistency between what they preached and how they lived.
Today on the Songtime broadcast, we are continuing our series in the Acts of the Apostles as Sinclair Ferguson points out how the early church in its gathering together after Pentecost devoted themselves to four key principles that allowed them to grow rapidly for the sake of the kingdom of God. Stay tuned for that message, but first, we're joined by Matt Rare as we talk about his recent book called Redeeming Memory. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. Have you ever noticed that it's a lot easier to remember your mistakes and to even have a vivid recall of all of your failures, but it's actually a lot harder for you to process and remember the successes that you've been through? You need other people to encourage you and remind you of those good things. Well, our guest today is Matt Rare, who's the author of a new book called Redeeming Memory, How God Transforms Memories from a Heavy Burden to a Blessed Hope. He's not only an author and a Christian worker, he is also a medical doctor, so he has a little bit of an insight into this from a scientific background. So Matt, for many of our listeners who struggle with memory, maybe they have a lot of regrets, a lot of fears, and a lot of pain from their experiences, whether it's grief or sadness, or maybe their children. I know this is a subject that comes up quite a bit, of things, mistakes they made with their children or their grandchildren that have caused them to feel as though they're responsible for them walking away from the faith. This is a very deep subject when we're thinking about memory, and it has some very negative connotations.
Yes, and I kind of work through some of those. I think it's fair to call them sins of memory, ones that many of us relate to. You bring up regret. So regret being one of those, false guilt, bitterness, shame, many things that influence us in our memories that we don't necessarily pay attention to or even account for. We just live in them. And I think that's what's striking about memory, is you're essentially remembering things all the time. You just don't even realize you're doing it. It's like breathing.
Hmm. Those sort of background memories are your kind of state of being in some ways, right?
Yeah, memory is so closely tied into your identity as a person. And what really started to stand out to me as I was thinking through this topic, particularly with dealing with patients with dementia, was it starts to become really clear how important memory really is, because when you lose it, you start to understand how closely it's tied into personhood and who you are. And so even to define memory, you almost have to strip it away to kind of understand its importance, of what value it has to you.
For our listeners who, when they think of the topic on memory, they're flooded with all of these things that keep them up at night, struggling to sleep, fears, things that of regrets, all of these negative thoughts or even grief. What sort of advice do you have for them on ways that they can redeem memory and turn, as you say, to transform the memories from burdens to hope?
Yeah, I think as I have sat and listened to people, because this book has unearthed for some people very difficult memories for them, and things that they are working through. One thing that has become crucial, and I think a center point, which I mentioned earlier, is the cross. At the cross, so much happens with your memory. God uses memory language, even with the new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. And so when you are struggling and burdened, particularly in the area of sin, we'll just cover sin first because there's suffering components too that are not necessarily sin. When God is dealing with sin, the cross to me is a starting point for someone who's looking to redeem their memory. Because if you are in a state of regret, let's say, where you are struggling moving forward on something that happened earlier in your life, what you're ultimately saying is that it's on you. You're taking God out of the picture of his payment and pardon for your sin and just saying that I could have done better if I did this over again. I should have been able to think through this. I should have made a better decision. sometimes I've found too, when people are in a state of regret, they forget that they are more mature now when they look backwards. So in God's sanctifying growth, you might actually be different now in that same exact scenario 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Praise the Lord for that. But you can't keep beating yourself over the head. You have to take that thought captive and put it at its place, which is at the cross. Because if we truly believe this, Jesus paid it all and he remembered every single sin you've ever committed on the cross, and it was all nailed on the cross and all paid for. And in God's transaction of memory at the cross, now it's forgotten. Not in a way that human beings forget, but in a pardon sense, like a judge, it's wiped clean. And we need to live in a state of that, not in a state of regret. That's just the tool of Satan to keep us inactive for the Lord.
When we talk about spiritual formation, one of the things that we're doing is trying to bring our body into subjection, and memory is a part of that. And some practical implications of this is what I like to tell people: when you wake up in the morning, plant the seeds of hope as your first memory of the day, right? So start with the Word of God. Don't look at your email. Don't check your text messages, right? Start with the first thing that you're planting in your heart and your mind is Scripture. And then at night, as you're laying in bed, you know, don't count sheep, count your blessings. Make that the time where you're really thinking about what God has done. That's something done, it doesn't always work the first time, even the first week, even the first month, but done consistently over time, it actually does help us to bring our memory into subjection to the will of God, doesn't it?
I think so. I think it's much easier to complain than it is to be thankful. For example, this is just one area of memory where we grumbling, where you just don't have, I think, the right viewpoint many times. We see Israel remember wrongly their captivity in Egypt. Remember the melons and the leeks that we ate. Remember this amazing, like they're making Egypt sound like this amazing place that they had this great life in. Everything was provided for. And this is what we generally do with our memory. We remember something and we turn it into this state of dissatisfaction because we remember the actual circumstance wrongly, just in the way that it serves our circumstances. Meanwhile, we're forgetting all that God has done in his rescue to bring you to where you are. And so I do think it is a discipline. Psalm 103 is a great example because when we're struggling with thankfulness, this is what the psalmist says. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget none of his benefits." And then he lists them out: who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, right? He's using his memory rightly, but it's literally almost you have to say it. Like, I'm not going to forget his benefits right now. And whether that's making a journal or writing something down or being purposeful about thankfulness, to actively remember rightly in a state of thankfulness requires work. It's not natural. It doesn't come naturally, but I'll tell you, when you start doing it, like you were mentioning, it does start to feel almost natural. Your ability to go from a grumbling spirit to a spirit of thankfulness becomes very evident. It just snowballs. Once you start giving praise to the Lord, it just keeps snowballing. That's all the Psalms have, right? All these Thanksgiving Psalms. You watch the snowball happen. And that's what we should be doing in our own lives.
We've been talking with Matt Rare. His book is called Redeeming Memory: How God Transforms Memories from a Heavy Burden to a Blessed Hope. You can find out more information about his book by giving us a call. It's 508-362-7070, or head over to our website at songtime.com. Well, today we're continuing our study here in the Acts of the Apostles. It's part two of this year's series, looking at the Gospel of Luke, and the second part of this two-part volume in the Acts of the Apostles. And this message from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson will hone in at the end of chapter 2, where we see that the church gathering after Pentecost, where 3,000 members had been added to their community, they began to commit themselves to four key principles that would go on to be the foundation of a healthy church. Here is Sinclair Ferguson.
"And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Over the years of my Christian life, it's been my privilege to have had a whole series of friends who have been medical doctors and also leaders in the Christian church, indeed some of them preachers in the Christian church. And watching them at work has reinforced to me a conviction that treating the physical body and treating the spiritual body of Christ is an ability to use medicine with many different parallels. And the church has believed almost from the beginning that both the third gospel and the Acts of the Apostles were written by one individual who was both a physician of the body and a physician of the soul. There are a number of little features, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, that remind us of the way in which a medical doctor might work and think. But I want, if I may, as we look at these verses briefly this morning, to extend that medical metaphor just a little by suggesting to you that in these verses, Dr. Luke is giving three things to us. He is telling us about the healthy condition of the new church in Jerusalem. And he is saying, I want you to notice what the church is really like when it's in a healthy spiritual condition. First of all, he gives us a kind of basic prescription for a church's spiritual health. What was it that made this church, this congregation of 3,000 people in those early days in Jerusalem, so obviously a model church, despite all the problems that soon would arise? Well, you would almost expect a physician to say, there are two things that are most essential. How is your diet, and are you getting enough exercise? They were being fed a most wonderful diet of the ministry of God's word. And we're told in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the church was wonderfully strong because they were being nourished and fed on this diet of the ministry of God's word. And I suppose one of the questions that Dr. Luke is prescribing for all future spiritual physicians is to remind them, always ask the question, what kind of diet are you on to enable you to live a strong Christian life? But also, are you getting any exercise? And you see the exercise they were getting. They were devoted, yes, to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread, which I take here to be a reference to the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers, to the worship. And do you see what the result was? The result was, Luke tells us, that awe came upon every soul. When the church becomes a church like this, awe falls on every soul. And men and women in the world begin to search and find Jesus Christ. Now hold that thought for a moment, because he now slips in, if I can put it this way, he now slips in just a word about the possible side effects. You know, nowadays when you go to the pharmacist and you get your little bottle of pills or medicine, there's this huge booklet that comes with it that you daren't read or you'll never take the medicine. Or when it's being advertised on television, do you notice that the voiceover suddenly goes at 100 miles an hour when the voiceover starts telling you of all the nasty things that can happen to you as a result of taking this medicine? It's intended to heal, but there are possible side effects. And do you see the side effects here? All who believed were together, and they had everything in common, and they sold their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And they opened their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, and they were full of praise for God. What's Luke saying? Luke's saying when the church is really the church, our lives are turned upside down, inside out, right side up. Not, you see, that these Christians denied the right of personal property. It's very obvious in these opening chapters. They still had their own possessions. But something wonderful had happened to them. And that was that they had given themselves unreservedly to the Lord. And so they gave themselves unreservedly to one another. And the result, and there was great favor upon them, because there was a consistency between the glorious message they proclaimed that Jesus had forgiven their sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he was Lord of their lives. There was a glorious consistency between what they preached and how they lived. Their lives gave flesh and blood expression to the truth of the gospel. And you see, when that begins to happen, the world sits up and takes notice. And that's why the third thing you notice in these verses is Luke's wonderful prognosis for the church's future. As they praise God and have favor with all the people, the Lord adds to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. I have a little theory. It's one I've developed as an observer of the life of the American church, and it's this. You don't need to be eloquent. You don't need to have a rare gift of evangelism. My theory is that if the church became the church like this, addicted to the Word of God, to fellowship together, and time for fellowship together, and prayer, and worship, we'd scarcely need any other gift. No strategy, just worship. The cities of this nation would be reverberating with the world's witness to what God was doing among his people. May God give us grace so to live together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the sheer privilege of belonging to this church, for the joys of our fellowship with one another, for the challenges with which you face us. And we pray that by your grace, you would more and more come upon us, that we may be a people, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, that impact for your glory may be made upon all we know. Hear us and help us, we pray, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.
Throughout my years of ministry, and I'll be the first to admit, they haven't been that many years. I'm still fairly young and new in ministry, but I have traveled quite a bit and been across not only New England and the Northeast, but throughout the United States, traveling and being a part of various ministries and churches and organizations. I can tell you that there are a lot of strategies out there on how to grow a healthy church and how to grow quickly. And all of those strategies, many of them delve into sort of practical advice. Some of them, I would say, are not necessarily great advice. They're going to grow quickly, but they're not going to grow in a healthy way. But there's still some really good practical wisdom on how to start a program that will be able to engage the community and allow you to do ministry with the people that need the most help and the most resources. Some practical wisdom goes a long way in helping a church grow. But one of the things that I have found is that here in Acts chapter 2, these four pillars of a healthy church, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, these four elements, when understood correctly, are so essential to a healthy group of believers. In fact, I have seen churches that don't exercise all four of these, and they'll seem healthy for a while, but they'll quickly dissipate. They'll quickly fall off that edge. They won't be able to sustain for the long haul. But I've also seen other churches that are unhealthy. And whenever I see a church that's unhealthy, it's usually one or more key areas here where they are not exercising the four pillars of the church. I have never seen a church that has exercised all four of these pillars that hasn't been healthy. It doesn't mean that it was growing really fast or that it was really, really large, but healthy in the sense that it is committed to the things that God has called them to do. And as they do them and do them well, and they are devoted to these things, that they can see great impact for the kingdom of God. And really, that's where my heartbeat is. I want to see these four elements settlements growing within the church here in New England and the Northeast, where there are so many counties under 3% evangelical here in our area. We need to see new churches as well as old churches revitalize these principles, committing themselves to the daily preaching of the Word of God, the fellowship of believers, real community of believers that come together and worship together and love each other and spend time together, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, the breaking of the bread, the commitment to rehearse the gospel message in a daily interactive way across the table with people in their community as they invite their neighbors into their homes, and then, of course, prayer. Prayer is such a crucial element, and not just individual prayer, but corporate prayer. The key to be a part of a local church that you're committed to, that you're involved in, that you're committed to in pouring your life into that church and that community is such a key component to the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's how God has established his kingdom to work and operate. And if we commit ourselves to these four key elements, I believe that God will do great things in advancing his kingdom through the churches that are committed to his purpose and his plans. I hope that this encourages you, and if it has, there's much more about this that we've written on our website at songtime.com. So I encourage you to go over there and check it out. You can also write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. You can also find us on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.